This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. And greetings, brethren. Welcome to the fifth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 2003. Let's ask the question. Will there be a temple in Jerusalem with animal sacrifices and with the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites carrying out the sacrifices? Now, a little later, we'll review the chapters in the book of Ezekiel from chapter 40 on, and we will see, is that really talking about a millennial temple or not? So let's ask the question. Does God need a temple? Now we know, we'll see it a little later, but we know in Isaiah, the second chapter, it talks about the house of the Lord during the millennium. And we also know that the temple of God was also called the house of God. So does that mean that there will be a temple? As we know, the temple, as we have covered quite a few times, concerning what was the tabernacle, then the temple of Solomon, then the temple which was rebuilt after the days of the Babylonian captivity. Let's come to Isaiah 66 first, because let's look at a profound principle which tells us about God's purpose and whether a temple is really necessary and what God is really looking to and what God wants human beings to do in relationship to Him. Now let's come here, Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Okay, let's begin right here in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and where is the house that you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Now, during the millennium, Christ is going to be on the earth, is he not? Yes, he is. And will not the millennium be the rest of God, which is called the glorious rest of his reign? Yes, it will be. So with God on earth, Jesus Christ and the saints, God the Father still in heaven, will there be a need for a temple? Let's go on. For all these things has my hand made, and all these things have been, says the Lord. But to this one will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. So what is God interested in most of all? Is it a temple? Is it elaborate rituals? Or is it a converted heart and mind, a willing attitude? Now remember how many times we have said and referred to when God says, if indeed you will hearken unto my voice. And that we see is what God really wants. Will a physical temple make people listen to God even more? Well, it didn't with the Jews, did it? Didn't with the Israelites, did it? No. It didn't. Let's look at some other scriptures here. Let's see some things that we'll just review, just a couple things that we covered concerning that God calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are a temple that he is building up. So let's go back here to 1 Corinthians 3, and let's just review a couple of scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3, then we'll ask the question as we go all the way through. Of what need will there be for another physical temple to be built in Jerusalem, in the same manner and with the same rituals that was in existence when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD? And we can also ask the question, since we don't need a temple today, will we really need a temple during the millennium? So we can put all those questions together, and we'll begin to answer them. Now, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know you not, or that is, don't you know, that you are the temple of God? See, God's plan and purpose with human beings is so profound and important that he calls each one that has the Holy Spirit a temple of God, and then that means part of the spiritual temple of God, and then all the brethren together down through all history will then form that spiritual temple. Not in the sense that we will be resurrected to become a stone in a building or a pillar standing to hold up the temple, but that we will be doing the work of the temple as kings and priests, as we'll see a little bit later. It says, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, let's come over here to 1 Corinthians 6. Just turn a page. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. And again we find, just like we started out there in Isaiah 66, that God is interested more in a converted heart and mind and attitude than he is in a physical building. See? God says of the universe and everything there is, he says, well, my hands have made these. Now, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 19. What? Know you not, or that is, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You belong to God. And if you belong to God, then you're part of the temple of God. And you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this is what God wants us to do. Now let's ask a question today. How do we worship God today? How did Jesus say we were to worship God? Let's come to John, the 4th chapter. Now, we've covered this before, but it's very important for us to understand this and have this as a basis and as a foundation for answering the question, will there be a full-fledged bona fide temple during the millennium with the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites and all the sacrifices and everything like that? Now, there are many people who believe that that will be so. Now, let's see what Jesus says concerning what is the important thing in worshiping God. Is it the building? Is it the place? Or is it the heart? Now, let's pick it up here. John 4. And let's pick it up here in verse 19. This is where Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. See, that was Mount Gerizim. And that was the counterfeit temple that the renegade priest who would not submit to Ezra and who would not put away their strange wives, they went over there to Sanballat, who was governor of Samaria, and he says, look, you guys come over here and I'll build you a temple just like the one in Jerusalem. So they went over there, built a temple, had the rituals. As a matter of fact, there are even a small number of people who still belong to the Samaritan sect. And that's where, if you hear of the Samaritan Old Testament, what the Samaritan Old Testament has are basically the first five books of the Bible. Now, they couldn't take the rest of the Bible, because, see, the rest of the Bible shows that God chose Jerusalem for the temple. So it would be a very difficult proposition to justify having a temple in Samaria when God clearly said that Jerusalem was where he placed his name. So if you only take the first five books of the Bible, then what you do is you can read there in Deuteronomy 16 where God chooses to place his name, you go there and worship. Well, since there's no place designated, well, then Samaria is just as good as Jerusalem, see. So you see how the mind of man works to get around the Word of God. If they don't like it, just cut it off and get rid of it, you see. So here the woman said, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And until the beginning of the New Testament church, that basically was true. So Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. Now hold your place here and let's come back to Acts, the 8th chapter. And let's see what they were worshiping. And let's see who was the high priest of the time when the apostles were preaching the gospel. And we're going to see, and of course down through history, we don't have time for it for this sermon, but down through history, history shows that this was actually the very beginning part of what later became the Roman Catholic Church. Now let's pick it up here in verse 5. Acts 8 in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now this, remember, Christ already paved the way by talking to the woman at the well, and she went and told all the people what Jesus had told her, and they all came and saw him, and then Jesus stayed there for 2 days, and he said, yes, this is the Messiah. So there had been some preparation for this. And gave heed to those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For the unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon. This means a specific individual known, which before in the same city used sorcery, which then is witchcraft, and bedeviled, or that is, deceived the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, great high religious figure, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So you had quite a situation going on in Samaria there, didn't you? And to them they had regard, because that of a long time he bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now then, you've got a close encounter of the baptismal kind, if I could put it that way, with Simon. Simon also claimed, well, he believed, but he had ulterior motives, see. He wanted the power. So Philip made a mistake. He went ahead and baptized him. And Simon continued with him. Boy, when Peter and John heard about it, the apostles, they sent Peter and John down there to help straighten out the matter. And, of course, God did not give the Holy Spirit to any one of them because of this mistake until Peter and John went down there. Then we find in verse 17, they went down there and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And here was the motive of Simon. So it also shows that no one is going to fool God. God knows the heart. He knows the intent. He knows what men are going to do. And so here's Simon, and this is a tremendous warning for anyone who desires to be a great mucky-muck religious teacher, see. And that you use and manipulate the people and control them and bear down on them with authority and control. So Simon saw this. And he offered them money. See, God doesn't want the money. He wants repentance. Saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you have thought that you could purchase. You thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. you have neither part nor lot in this matter. And that means a part of the apostleship or a lot, because remember, to select the fallen, the one to replace Judas who fell, they drew lots. And so this is referring directly to apostleship. So here he was directly rebuked and rejected. You have neither part or lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. And so that's the key thing we're focusing in on. Will there be a temple? See, your heart is not right with God. Now, Peter said, you repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray, if perhaps God may forgive the things of your heart. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So this is what the people in Samaria were confronted with. And of course, Simon would say, Samaria is the place to worship, not Jerusalem. So let's come back here to John, the fourth chapter, and let's see what Jesus told her. So he said, you know not what you worship, because see, with sorcery and with witchcraft, what are you actually worshiping? You're worshiping a possessed man who has power and control, and you're worshiping demons. He says, you don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But that means through Christ himself. He's referring to himself there. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. So this is what God is concerned about. Now, can we say without a doubt, and we'll see a little bit later, that all during the millennium the people are going to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Well, that's going to be the whole basis of why Christ is here and we're serving as kings and priests. Now notice, verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now then, it's going to be even better, because God will be on the earth in Jesus Christ. He will be manifest so people can see him. We will be on the earth ruling and reigning with Christ, and we will be manifest and people can see us. So it's going to be a great improvement. And we're also going to see what God is going to do to change the heart and change the mind and so forth, and get all these things to work together. Now, let's come here to, we've already covered the scripture, so we'll just refer to it. It says in Isaiah, the 10th chapter, that during the reign of Jesus Christ, during the millennium, that the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth as the seas cover the earth. Now, with all that knowledge of God, will there be any need for animal sacrifices? Now, why were there animal sacrifices? Well, we'll see here in just a little bit. That was because they couldn't see God. God was removed from them, and especially after what they had done in the wilderness. See, right at first, God was right with them. Then after their sin, he removed outside the camp, and Moses had to have a separate little tabernacle that he met God in outside the camp. He would not associate directly with the people anymore because of their sins. So all of the sacrifices and all of these things were only temporary. And all of them were a form of worship to have people justified only in the physical sense, as the New Testament says, in the flesh, and were justified to the temple. They were not justified to God the Father in heaven above, or Jesus Christ in heaven above, who's at the right hand of God now. So when Christ is on the earth, what need will there be for a priesthood after the order of Aaron and after the order of Levi? Well, there won't be. Now, let's see. Let's come back here to Hebrews the seventh chapter. Hebrews, the seventh chapter. And here we find that there is a new priesthood which replaces Levi. And that is the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, we've read the scriptures going through the series there on the priesthood of Melchizedek, where God said that he swore and he would not go back on his word, that you, that is the one who became Jesus Christ, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's pick it up here. Let's come right here in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, that means spiritual perfection. Levitical priesthood couldn't do that, because all of the sacrifices and the rituals and the incense and the things that they had were all exterior. And that which is done without cannot change that which is done within. And what is done within is through the power of the Holy Spirit of conversion, repentance, character, growing in grace and knowledge. Repentance and all of those things are done within from the heart. So perfection could not be through the Levitical priesthood. That's the key. For under it, the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron? So, if you have the order of Melchizedek, which is a superior priesthood, why then would you reestablish an inferior priesthood? You wouldn't do that. For the priesthood being changed, now, is Christ going to give up being a high priest today at the right hand of God? And in the millennium, actually right here on the earth, is he going to give that up and give it to a physical descent of Aaron? Is he going to have us go through all the things that we do and build the character and qualify to be kings and priests, or we could say like the princes and elders of Israel and the priests, so that we can qualify to do that, and then when we are resurrected and are given that office, we in turn go ahead and give it back to the Levitical priesthood? You see, it wouldn't make any sense at all. Now, let's go on and we'll see here. Okay? Let's talk about this a little bit further. Now, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law. And there was. Jesus, all the things that Jesus fulfilled, the law and the prophets, and you can read that in the harmony and how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets. And also there was a change in the priesthood, a change in the priesthood laws, because now, instead of a high priest at the temple offering animal sacrifices, etc., 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 then we have Christ who is doing that at the right hand of God the Father. Now let's come down here to verse 15. For it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there has risen another priest, that is Jesus Christ, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified. Now notice he says this twice here, see? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he quotes it again. Now, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Now that means a superior covenant. So is God going to give an inferior covenant to those during the millennium? I think not. Let's come over here to chapter 8. Chapter 8. And let's see, beginning right here in verse 6, Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now has he, that is Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry. And when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is that not going to be an exceedingly far greater ministry? When he's right here on the earth, of course it will be. By how much also he is the mediator of a superior covenant. Not just better, this means superior. Which was established upon superior promises. Now, let me ask you, which is better? The promise of having long life, peace from your enemies, plenty of food, have prosperity, healthy children, healthy crops, a blessed land, or you have the promise of eternal life to rule and reign with Christ. Of course, it's superior. Eternal life is superior to anything physical. Let's read on. Verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them. And of course, the fault went right back, you know, right back right after Aaron was named as high priest. What happened? Well, Moses went up on the mountain. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights, and the children of Israel persuaded him to make the golden calf. So it was at fault right from the beginning, because it was not a repentance and change of heart and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Fault was with them because they sinned. Then there should have been no place sought for the second. So what we can say is when the covenant for the millennium comes, will that be a third covenant? Because the covenant for the second covenant for us, for the first resurrection, will have been fulfilled at the resurrection, correct? And then at the resurrection, as I already covered on the Feast of Pentecost, then we're going to enter into a new covenant with Christ for the work that we are going to do. And so likewise, God is going to enter into a new covenant with the children of Israel and Judah when he returns. Let's see this. Verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And what happened from the time of Christ up from his first coming to second coming was just a down payment of that. And that was only for those whom he called. That was not for all the house of Israel and all the house of Judah. And he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be a God to them, and they shall be to me a people. That hasn't happened yet. Even with us, that hasn't happened in the second part of the fulfillment. Yes, we have the laws of God written in our hearts and mind today, don't we? Yes, we do, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. But notice verse 11. Here's the other part of this. And this fits in with the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the seas cover the earth, verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all, everyone shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And of course, that won't happen until Christ returns and establishes this covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. In that he says, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And it doesn't show that it will be replaced. So That's quite a thing. Let's come over here to chapter 10. Let's see a little bit more about this. Let's ask the question. Do animal sacrifices have any effect in removing sins spiritually? Come to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Now, Hebrews 10, let's begin in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offer year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Question. During the millennium, is Christ going to take that which he has perfected and then use something which is not perfect? Is he going to take and go back to the old covenant? Now, if there is going to be a temple like the first and second temple, and if there are going to be sacrifices like some people claim, and we'll go back in the book of Ezekiel and we'll read those things a little bit later on, and we'll understand them a little bit more, then Christ indeed is going from the superior to the inferior. And that doesn't make any sense, because God is the one who's going to be perfecting. Now, verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. Now hold your place here and come back to Hebrews 5, just a few pages back, and let's look what it says about the sacrifices that the high priest had to offer and compared to what Christ offered. Now, let's pick it up right here in verse 1, Hebrews, the first chapter. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can also have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmities. For this reason, therefore, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for his sins. For no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. He that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. And then he quotes again, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then it shows that Christ offered his body, as we will see here in a bit. So, God would indeed be going from the superior to the inferior. Now, let's come back to Hebrews 10 and verse 3. And I think when we understand this, we'll be able to look at those chapters in Ezekiel 40 onward and see the reality of what it's really telling us. Now, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sin every year. Now, notice verse 4. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now, if it's not possible to take away sin, question, why reinstitute them? If the Levitical priesthood under Aaron was inferior and was done away to the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the Jews and the Levites, why would God, when he brings perfection to the earth in the time of the millennium and the kingdom of God, resort back to an inferior system? It makes no sense. Now, let's see what Christ did. Because, see, if you do that, what you're actually saying is the sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient. You're actually saying that what Christ did was not complete. But you see, what Christ did was complete. Let's go on. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he, that is Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, it's exactly the same way with us. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The same thing. Now, here was a special body, the body of Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, specially prepared by God the Father. You have prepared a body for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And if you had no pleasure in it, why reinstitute it? Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God, because that's the most important thing. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin you desire not, neither had you pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O God. So he repeats it. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. So why would God leave the second, which is superior, and go back to the first, which is inferior? And what you do then, you undo all the work of Christ, do you not? And does that not go against what Paul wrote, that if you seek to be justified by law, Christ is of no effect to you? And that's what would happen if they had animal sacrifices and the kind of temple ritual that they had under the old covenant. Now let's go on here. Verse 10. But the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that means for all time. And every high priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So, question. What would be the purpose for those sacrifices? Why would they be needed? Let's go on. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, that is his body, for sins forever. You know, it says forever. Does forever include the time frame of the millennium and the great white throne judgment? But of course it does, you see. So you see, it would be incongruous for God to go ahead and reinstitute the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites and animal sacrifices again. Okay, let's go on. One sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now this time, he's going to be a whole lot closer to us, isn't he? He's going to be on the earth. Yes, indeed. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And this goes right back where we started. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Now the enemies are going to be made the footstool. For by one offering he has perfected, until he comes the second time, them that are sanctified. Doesn't say that, does it? He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. After that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds, I will write them. And so, in their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Okay, let's look at some other scriptures. You know, this is quite a thing here. Let's come and see some things in the book of Jeremiah now. So we'll show that God is going to give a new covenant to Israel and to Judah. See, God hasn't done that yet. He's only done that to the church. We are under the church covenant, which includes some of the things that he's going to include with the covenant that he makes with Israel and Judah, because his whole purpose is to have the world converted when Christ returns. So obviously it would contain many of the same elements. But it's going to be a different covenant. It is going to be a new covenant. And if we could liken it unto, it's going to be a third covenant. And then when we come to the time of the great white throne judgment, then are we going to have what? A fourth and final covenant, won't we? And all of those things will be to bring all those who love God and serve him, bring them into the kingdom of God. So it's going to be quite a thing, isn't it? Now let's come back and let's look here in the book of Jeremiah. Let's look at some important things that we're going to see here and what God is going to have them do. Let's come to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. God is going to do some things for the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And then, of course, we know the principle in the New Testament, which is what? The principle is in the New Testament is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So whatever he does for Israel, he's going to do for all nations. Ezekiel 32. And let's pick it up here in verse 37. Ezekiel 32 and verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them, in my anger and in my fury and in my great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart. See, so God is going to change their hearts. Conversion. And one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. And yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. So there's what God is going to do for the children of Israel and Judah when he brings them out of captivity as the millennium begins. Now let's continue right on in Jeremiah 33. Let's come to Jeremiah 33 and verse 6 and show what God is going to do and show that he is going to change them. Now remember, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the temple did not do one bit of good to change the hearts of anyone. And they went off into captivity, didn't they? Yes. Now, verse 6, Jeremiah 33. Behold, I will bring it, that is Israel and Judah, health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. So God is going to open their understanding to the Scriptures. Now, hold your place right here, because we're coming back. Let's come to Matthew 13. And let's see that this is all a part of what God is going to do in curing them. And this will help you understand the Scripture here in Matthew 13 that some people are very perplexed about. Because if God hardens their heart, then he has to, which we'll cover a little bit more on the last great day, then he's the one who's responsible for it. And he's the one who then has to change the circumstances so that will no longer be. But notice what he says here. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 13 and verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they see not, hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And as fulfilled in them the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, shall not understand, seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is wax gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now this shows when he's going to do it, right back here in Jeremiah 33. He says so. I will give them health, I will give them cure. Let's come back here to Jeremiah 33 and read on a little bit more here. So this is really quite a thing that God is going to do in instituting this new covenant with Judah and Israel when the millennium begins. Now, verse 7. Now let's read verse 6 again, just to emphasize the point here. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, that's the people and the land, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth, which then is the word of God, which then is opening the way to salvation. Does not every epistle of Paul start out, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Yes, that's exactly what's going to happen here. Now, verse 7. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. That means he brings them out of captivity. And I will build them again as the first. And I will cleanse them from all of their iniquities through the sacrifices of the priest. Doesn't say that, does it? See? Where is there any need for sacrifices? There is not. I will cleanse them from their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be, that is, all of Judah and Israel, and of course Jerusalem, because that's where Christ is going to be, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. So that's really going to be quite a thing, isn't it? God is going to do it. Now, verse 14. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and unto the house of Judah. Then it says that he's going to raise them up. Now let's read a couple of other verses here, and let's understand something. Because it does talk about Levites and sacrifices. But if there's anything the Levites are going to do, they're actually not going to be priests, because then we would have no job. Now let's read on. In those days, at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow unto David. That's a prophecy of Christ who will be king over all the earth. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priest, the Levites, want a man to offer before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meal offerings and do sacrifice continually. Now this looks like, well, maybe there are going to be some sacrifices offered at that time. But what are the true sacrifices that would be offered? Now let's look at some of those. Let's come back here to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Let's see what the true sacrifices are. And then we'll look at Revelation, the 8th chapter, and we will see what they are likened unto. Okay, let's pick it up here in verse verse 12. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And we've already covered that, where Jesus was crucified and so forth. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. For by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, thanksgiving in his name, to do good, to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So then, instead of offering animal sacrifices here, because otherwise you would have a contradiction, wouldn't you? In everything that God would do if they were to offer those kinds of sacrifices. So these then are going to be the spiritual burnt offerings, the spiritual meal offerings, and sacrifice continually. So they will be serving the people, praying for the people, and doing the spiritual sacrifices that we just talked about here. Let's come to Revelation 8th chapter and let's see something concerning prayers as they go up to God. So if they're going to be doing this, then it's talking about it in a symbolic language of the actual sacrifices from the heart that they would offer in prayer and service, rather than the literal animal sacrifices, since the animal sacrifices would do absolutely no good whatsoever. Now, Revelation, the 8th chapter. And let's pick it up here. Let's just start here in verse 1. Revelation 8 and verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came out and stood at the altar, having a golden incense. And there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. So the prayers of the saints then come up as incense, just like the sacrifices are going to be the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the sacrifice of doing those things that are right and good. And the smoke of the incense, verse 4, came up with the prayers of all the saints and ascended before God out of the angel's hand. And so those have to be the kinds of sacrifices that the Levites will be doing at that time. And if there's going to be any activities that the Levites will do, they will work under us, because we will be the kings and the priests. And they will work under us to teach the people. So the Levites, in this sense, will pray for the people, teach the people, and so forth. Not as we know it today. Now let's come back here to the book of Jeremiah again. Come back to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. And we will see where this new millennial covenant that God is going to make with the children of Israel when Christ returns. Let's pick it up here, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them. So this is a quote that we read in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. The day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then it says, they shall all know me, from the least to the great. Now then, let's come here to Isaiah, the 2nd chapter. And we're going to see there's going to be a house of the Lord. Now, I don't know exactly how it's going to look. There may be many similarities that there were with the temple. We don't know. We're not told what it is. We're not told that there is a temple. But the temple was also called a house of God. So here we find in Isaiah, the second chapter, and in verse 2 it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and the top of the mountains shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." And notice what the people will say. "And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths," etc. So there is going to be a house where Christ is going to be. Now, we're also going to have dwelling places. We're going to have other houses, other places to live in. Now, remember, this goes all back to the restitution of all things, doesn't it? Because how did it start when God created Adam and Eve? He lived in the Garden of Eden with them. Now then, God is going to live on the earth. We are going to be all working under Christ and under all the apostles. And the Word of God is going to be spread in all the world, and the whole world's going to have an opportunity for salvation at that time. And so it's going to be quite a thing. And we've already covered that, what our job is going to be. So there's going to be some kind of house that's called the house of God. Now, how much different from the temple it will be, we don't know. But notice one thing, it doesn't say here that we'll go up to the house of the Lord and offer sacrifices. It says we'll go to the house of the Lord and he'll teach us his way. So the whole operation is going to be entirely different than what it was under the concept of the temple with Israel. Now, let's come to the book of Ezekiel, and let's do a survey of those scriptures which are normally called scriptures which show the millennial temple. As a matter of fact, most commentaries have something in them about what they call the millennial temple, because they feel that everything concerning Ezekiel here has to do with the millennial temple. Okay, let's come to Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel 40 and verse 44. Now, if you go through and you read all of this, this is describing the rebuilding of the temple. And as we're going to see, this has to be the rebuilding of the temple that is the second temple, and that temple is the one which carried on down to the time of Christ and was eventually destroyed in 70 A.D. Now let's pick it up here, Ezekiel 40 and verse 44. "And without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and their prospect was toward the south, one at the side of the east gate having a prospect toward the north. And he said to me, this chamber whose prospect is toward the south is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of my house. And the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of my altar. These are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him." So then he went ahead and measured it. Well, that was the establishment, again, of the priesthood when they rebuilt the temple the second time. And if you go back and follow the lineage down to Ezra, I think you will find that he was one of the sons of Zadok. So this is talking about the second temple that they were going to build then. Let's come here to chapter 41. You can read about all the measurements and everything, and just compare those with the measurements and things that you find back in the book of Exodus concerning the instructions that God gave to Moses to build the tabernacle. Now, chapter 41 and verse 23. And the temple and the sanctuary had two doors. And the doors had two leaves apiece, two turning leaves. That means they just opened like that. Two leaves for the one door, two leaves for the other door. And there were made of them on the door of the temple cherubims and palm trees, like as were made upon the walls, and there were thick planks upon the face of the porch without. And there were narrow windows and palm trees on one side and on the other side, and on the sides of the porches and upon the side chamber of the house, thick planks. So we're talking about a physical temple here, which is very akin to the temple that they had leading up to the time of Jesus Christ. Now let's come to chapter 43. We'll see that it talks about all of these things with the second temple. This has got to be the second temple. It cannot be a temple during the millennium because there won't be any sacrifices. And we'll see it talks about sacrifices here in a little bit. Now, chapter 43 and verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound or the noise of many waters, and the earth shined in his glory. This is showing again, God is going to put his presence in the temple. There was appearance of the vision that gave him and so forth, and he talks about the glory of the Lord. Verse 4, came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. And then he says, the Spirit took me up and showed me all these things. Now let's come down here to verse 10. Verse 10. You, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, and the going out thereof, and the coming in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, all the forms thereof, all the laws thereof, and write them in their sight, that they may keep the whole form of it and all the ordinance of them to do them. That's exactly what happened when Ezra came back. This is actually the design. Once the temple was destroyed, what plans did they have for rebuilding the temple? They had none. God had to reveal it to them. How would they know what to do? How would they know what to make? So this gives them the plans on what they were to do. Now, let's come down here to verse 18. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus says the Lord, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day in which they make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon, which they did when they reinstituted the temple in the days of Ezra. And you shall give it to the priests, the Levites, that be the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, says the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering, and you shall take the blood thereof, and it gives all the instructions of what to do, and then it gives the 7 days of the dedication of the temple. Okay, hold your place here, and let's go to Ezra, the 6th chapter, and let's see where this dedication took place. What we just read was a description of 7 days of dedication of everything at the second temple. And so here's a fulfillment of that. They had to have those instructions and what they needed to do when they came out of the Babylonian captivity, so they would know how to build the temple, they would know how to dedicate the temple, they would know what sacrifices to offer at the temple. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 15. Ezra 6 and verse 15. And this house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of captivity kept the dedication of the house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their division, the Levites in their courses, for the service of God which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Then they also had the instructions from Ezekiel. So they had both of these together. Now, let's come back here to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. Now, let's just read the first three verses, Ezekiel 44, again showing the physical temple there in Jerusalem. Then he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, shall enter in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. Well, if Christ were on the earth, guess what? If this were a millennial temple, it would be open, right? Because that would be the literal house of God, wouldn't it? And God would be there, so it would be open. Now, verse 3, it is for the prince of the prince, and he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord, and he shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go by the way of the same. So then he took him to each gate and showed him what it would be. Now, let's come over here to verse 15. And again, we see the Levites, the sons of Zadok, and what they would do. Ezekiel 44 and verse 15. But the priest, the Levites, the son of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me and minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. And they shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass that when they shall enter in at the gate of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, no wool shall come upon them, and so forth and so on. Then it gives all the instructions that the priests were to do and how they were to conduct and handle themselves. And if you go back and read these things, then go back and look at the instructions that God gave to the Levites in Exodus and Leviticus, you'll find that these instructions parallel right along exactly the same way. And so then it showed that they were going to do all of that. Now let's come over here to chapter 45. It talks about certain measurements and bounds outside the temple that were set aside for the different tribes. Now let's come over here to Ezekiel 45. Let's pick it up in verse, we'll just pick it up here in verse 15. And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering and for a burnt offering and for a peace offering to make reconciliation for them, says the Lord. Well, if the sacrifice of Christ is what makes reconciliation, there'd be no need for this to take place. So this has got to refer to the second temple. And all the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince of Israel. Now, this is interesting because it's the prince of Israel. What did they have before the destruction of the temple during the time before the Babylonian captivity? They had kings, didn't they? And after the destruction of Jerusalem and the carrying away off to Babylon, when they came back, there were no more kings. They only had princes. Why? because all the descendants of the kings were killed. The three daughters of King Zedekiah, were given to Jeremiah. And they went with him from the Holy Land down to Egypt, and then they left Egypt, and history and tradition tells us that they went to Ireland. And that's where then the other twin son of Judah, which had the breach, because remember when the twins of Judah were born, one put his arm out first, and the midwife put a scarlet thread around his wrist. He pulled his hand back in, and the other one was born, which was Perez. So Zerah was the first one born that pulled his hand out. Perez was the physical one that was born first. So that's what they called a breach. There was a breach in the line of the kingship, because you could not give the kingship to the one who just put his hand out first, because he was due first, but pulled it back. So therefore, the first one that was fully born was Perez, and the king line came down through the tribe of Judah on down to David and on down to the other kings, all the way down to King Zedekiah, and then Jeremiah took his three daughters and took them to Ireland, and the breach was healed. And so then the story of how the throne went from Ireland to Scotland to England is another whole story. But the throne of David is sitting right there in Westminster Abbey and fulfills the promise that God has given, that David would never lack for a man to sit upon his throne. So when we come to this time here concerning the prince, this has to be the governor of Judea. There was no longer any king. So this has to be for the time of the Second Temple, at the return after the Babylonian captivity, for the instructions that they were to follow for the temple worship at that time. Now back to Ezekiel 45 and verse 17. And it shall be for the prince's part to give burnt offerings, meal offerings, drink offerings in the feasts, and in the new moons, and in the Sabbaths, in all the solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare a sin offering, a meal offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. So this can't be talking about what Christ is going to do, though he's called the Prince of Peace. He is the king over all the earth. And as we read before, the king reigns, the king reigns, the king reigns. Then it goes on showing what he was going to do here. Verse 18, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, at the first day of the month, you shall take a young bullock without blemish, cleanse the sanctuary. And a priest shall take the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the post of the house, and upon the four corners of the settle of the altar, and on the post of the gates of the inner court. Now this is showing what was to be done at the rededication of the temple, which we read of there in Ezra, the sixth chapter. And so shall you do the seventh day of the month, that is, in dedicating it, and that's what they did. It was in the first month that they dedicated it. It was finished in the month of Adar, and they started in the first day of the first month to do the dedication. So this is talking about it here. So shall you do the seventh day of the month for everyone that is erred, for him that is simple, so you shall reconcile this house. And in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover. Now the Hebrew is such, it means you shall have the Passover. And we read back there in Ezra the sixth chapter, that's exactly what they did. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And of course, we've got the whole big thick Passover book, which goes through every one of the details concerning the Passover. And it's very interesting. I've had some people rant and rail against the book, but no one has been able to disprove a single thing, either historically or scripturally, that was written in the Christian Passover book. So that's what they did. And it should read, and a feast for 7 days. See, so it should read, you shall have the Passover and a feast for 7 days, which is the unleavened bread, feast of unleavened bread. And on the first day shall the prince prepare for himself or all the people 7 days, and it goes on the whole thing concerning it. Now, let's come to chapter 46. Again, as I mentioned, we're doing an overview, and so we're seeing the flow of this, and how we'll see where it leads to. Because there comes a time when something special happens, which is a prophecy of the preaching of the gospel. And we'll see that in just a bit. Chapter 46 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the upper court that looks toward the east shall be shut the six working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be open, and the day of the new moon it shall be open. The prince shall enter in that way. And then it goes on and explains all the things down through every one of them. Now let's come here to chapter 47. Here's where the new thing begins. Here is something different. Now, as we explained in the sermon, where was Jesus crucified? We also explained concerning the temple that the temple was right over the Gihon Spring. And the Gihon Spring was the only spring within Jerusalem for 5 miles that had constant, fresh, pure water flowing. Now, this water needed to flow in order to take care of the sacrifices, to clean the temple, to get rid of the blood, and all of that sort of thing. The animal skins and carcasses were taken across the Kidron Bridge over to the Mount of Olives, and there they had the altar, which is called the Mifkat altar. And they would take the skin, and they would take the carcasses, and they would burn them to ashes. And then those ashes would be released through a conduit, and they would go down the steep part of the Mount of Olives and go down into the brook Kidron. And that's where the ashes would go. So when we come to Ezekiel 47 now, we're going to see that it talks about water that comes from under the throne of God. So let's see this. Verse 47, and he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. And the forefront of the house stood before the east, and waters came down from under, from the right side of the house to the south side of the altar. Then he brought me out to the way of the gate of the northward, and he led me about the gate unto the utter gate by the way that looks eastward, and behold, there ran water out of the right side. So here's water coming out, flowing out from the temple and going in all directions. Now, what does this mean? What does this picture? Okay, hold your place right here. We'll see that it means two things. Let's go to John, the 7th chapter. John, the 7th chapter. We'll see that it's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. And then we will see that when this began, it was a very interesting day that this began. Now, let's pick it up here in John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, now this is just right between the seventh day and the eighth day, Jesus stood and cried aloud, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's why the waters are going out symbolically, as we found there in Ezekiel 37. He that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe should on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, when did the Holy Spirit come? And to where did it come? Well, we know from Pentecost what? It came on the Feast of Pentecost. And what happened then? The gospel began to be preached right there in Jerusalem, didn't it? And then all around. And then to the whole habitable world by the time the ministry of the apostles came to an end. So what we are looking at here in the book of Ezekiel with this water coming out of the throne, since it was not literal physical water that was coming out, we are looking at the preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit moving out and calling many, many people in the parts of the world where the apostles went and preached. Well, let's come back here to Ezekiel 37, and we'll see this. It started out very, very shallow, and then he went out, and it got a little deeper and a little deeper, and lo and behold, it goes out. And when we come to the end of it, we're, I believe, into the time of the millennium, and that's the only relation that this has to the millennium, is the preaching of the Word of God. And what does it say concerning water and the knowledge of the Lord in the millennium? That it will cover it as the waters of the sea cover the earth. Okay, now let's come back to Ezekiel 47. And let's read here in verse 3. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the water. And the waters were to the ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters were to the loins. Okay, see, it's getting deeper and deeper. And I think this is symbolizing the increase of the knowledge that God was giving to the New Testament church as they went out and preached. You know, Paul said that God gave it to them by revelation. And so here, he measured again, verse 5, 1,000, and it was a river that could not pass over, for the waters were risen, the waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I returned, behold, a bank on the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. Now what does this symbolize? Okay, then he said to me, these waters issue toward the east country, go down to the desert and into the sea, which brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. Now what do these trees symbolize? A lot of people think that this symbolizes the tree of life. No, let's come to the very first psalm. We'll see. This symbolizes converted people who, in spite of where they were, always were true and faithful to God. Because of what? Because of the Holy Spirit of God. Now let's see it right here. Psalm, the first chapter. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Isn't that what Ezekiel was told? Come back to the shore and see the trees right by the rivers of water here. That brings forth his fruit in his season, his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. So what we're talking about here in Ezekiel 47 with this water and the trees and all of this, we're talking about those people who are then converted, who then feed off the Holy Spirit of God, who then grow in grace and knowledge and so forth, and then it shows that now I believe from this time forward, it goes out and it shows the water of God going out into all the earth then leading into the return of Jesus Christ, where then the whole earth is going to be healed. And so this is the place then where it picks up at the millennium. But initially, of starting out with the temple, there in Ezekiel 40 and reading all the way through, that is not the millennial temple. That is the second temple. The priests and Levites will not be doing sacrifices during the millennium. They'll have other jobs to do, teaching and preaching and praying and things like this, probably working directly under the saints who will then be the priest of God. And then it goes out into the, ends up with a great conversion and healing of the whole world. So no, there won't be a temple, as we know a temple today, during the millennium. And there will not be animal sacrifices, because there will be no need for them. And only the last part of Ezekiel, as we read here, Ezekiel 47, has to do with anything concerning conversion and the ministry of Christ. And right at the very end, in the very depths of the water going out to heal the earth, that is when the millennium begins.